Going to be finishing our short series in the book of Malachi, so you can go ahead and turn there. You may remember that we're doing Malachi a little strange. We're preaching it from the ends to the middle. Andrew promised that this would be the best sermon. I don't agree, but we'll go forward anyway. We're in the middle. We're going to start in 2 verse 10 this morning, and we're going to go through 3:5. So for once, we actually have a passage that connects all the way through. Before we dive in to this passage, I just want to make a little disclaimer on this sermon to prepare you before we dive into it. This sermon is about some very specific issues, and it's about some very hard issues, some hard issues that were true of the church, true of the people of God in the time of Malachi. And they're true of us in the church today. And so what I'm hoping that you will hear this morning is you'll hear a firm challenge from the Word of God, something that is clear, but that at the same time, you will hear even more about the character of God and what He loves and what He cares about. Will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Judah has been unfaithful. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord remove him from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings an offering to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and you wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. And what does the one God seek? Godly offspring. So be on your guard. Do not be unfaithful to the wife of your youth. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wage, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. Lord, I pray this morning that as we dive into your word, you would speak through me, that you would move me out of the way, and that you would communicate your beauty. I cannot make you beautiful, but you are beautiful. I pray, Lord, that this challenge would come as a challenge, a hard one, but an encouraging one because we trust in your faithfulness. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So if you didn't gather from the passage, this morning we're going to be talking a bit about marriage, and particularly ways that we are unfaithful in marriage. And while I was thinking about marriage and thinking about our culture in marriage, I was thinking, as a pastor, what would it be like to do pastoral counseling for Disney characters? Okay, I'm glad you're here with us this morning. So how did you guys meet? Well, it's a crazy story. I snuck out of my dad's house. I went to the part of town I wasn't supposed to be in. I almost lost my hand. And then the stranger I didn't even know brought me to his apartment, and that's how we met. Okay, so what happened after that? Well, he lied to me for a while, and we kind of lived a relationship based on lies. He pretended to be a prince, and, eventually it all worked out. And so how long ago was that? About 4 days ago, and I think we're ready to get married. All right. I don't know if you're ready to get married. Okay, how did you guys meet? Well, she saved my life. Great. So you guys started dating after that? Yeah, kind of. We didn't really talk for most of our relationship. She wasn't really talking to me. And so we kind of started to fall in love after 2 days. But then on the third day, this other girl came in, and she had a really beautiful voice. So I went after her for a while until I found out she was evil. But now we're back together, and I think we want to get married tomorrow. What do you think about this? It's a great way to rebel against my dad's rules, so I'm all for it. You know, we have this idea of, from movies, from Disney movies particularly, from all over our culture, that kind of marriage is about this romantic whirlwind where we have this crazy experience of love and infatuation and all these crazy experiences happen and then we get married and that's fulfillment of those crazy infatuations, this whirlwind romance. It's beautiful. But those of us who are married or those of us who just take a moment to think will realize that marriage has to be about something far more deep than that. And actually, I believe that marriage fulfills something that we are more deeply longing for even than this infatuation. Two things, actually. One, I believe marriage, we long for marriage because we long for someone to be permanently and personally committed to us. We experience relationship, and in those relationships, many of our relationships, we see that they're temporary, right? We have good friends. And even those good friends, sometimes they move away. Sometimes these good friends, circumstances change and we don't get to see them anymore. It's just not permanent. Or maybe the relationship breaks. It's just something goes sour and our relationship is wrong. That person who was my best friend in college, now we don't talk anymore. Right? That happens to us, that we've experienced the temporary nature of love, but we long for someone to actually be permanently and personally committed to us, to say to us, I will stay with you no matter what, in sickness or in health, plenty or in want, till death do us part. We long for this type of commitment. We want it. Our souls crave it. Our souls also crave, I believe, in marriage, we crave a partner. We crave someone that we can walk through life with a common goal together, side by side. We want to share a common purpose with someone. We want to share passions, and we want to share goals, and we want to share life. And so when we get married, we do so we'll have that person who's with us as we aim towards something together. This is the whole picture that's given to us in the garden when Adam is told he has a mission, and that mission is to take care of the garden, but it is not good to do it alone. He needs a partner. So God gives him a partner, and they together go towards the care and the upkeep of this garden together. We want someone to go on a common mission with. This is a really beautiful picture that God gives us in Scripture of marriage, this picture of two people completely committed to each other, permanently committed to each other through thick and thin, and walking together side by side towards a common vision. Now, as an aside, we who have experienced marriage or are experiencing marriage recognize that the picture isn't always as glorious on the inside, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But just stick with me for a moment. Stay with this picture of two people committed to one another, common goal. This is what marriage is meant to be like. I think we can all agree that this is a really beautiful picture and that we would long for a relationship like that. Marriage is not intended to be that relationship ultimately. Ultimately, marriage is a gift of God, a picture that God has given us to demonstrate what his relationship is like with his people. Marriage is a picture of God's covenant. God has given us marriage not as a relationship that will satisfy, but as a picture of the relationship that will. It's the clearest picture of what God considers important about his relationship with his people. And so what does this relationship look like? Well, God defines this relationship through the use of what are called covenants. A covenant literally is an agreement between two parties where they agree what are the terms of our relationship. And God, over and over throughout Scripture, gives his people these covenants to define what his relationship with them is going to be like. And what you find is that this relationship is defined as almost completely one-sided. God makes all of these promises to his people of what he will be like. First, he promises what? To be permanent and personally committed to his people. He says to Abraham that I will be your God and that this will be an everlasting covenant. He tells the people of Israel after he brings them out of Egypt, he says, you will be my people. And Jeremiah says that that itself is an everlasting covenant. It is permanent and it is personal. He says, you will be my treasured possession. You will be precious to me. And he also says that it's going to be, I'm going to bring you along in a partnership. I'm going to bring you along in participation of the work that I am accomplishing in the world. He says to Abraham, you will not only be blessed, but you will be a blessing to the nations. I will bless the nations through you. He says to the people of Israel, you are a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What does that mean? The priests are meant to be mediators between humanity and God. God says that his people are going to be a symbol, a bridge in between the world and him. We're going to be a picture of his faithfulness. We're going to be a holy nation, something that's set apart, that resembles him. So when the world looks at the people of God, he sees something about the Lord. They see the Lord. This covenant continues into the New Testament. God promises that all who put their faith in the name of Jesus are his people, and that the covenant promises given to those in the Old Testament will also apply to you, even if you are not a Jew. And then what happens is the apostles use the exact same language that the Old Testament uses. Peter says, you, believers, will be a holy nation and a royal priesthood. You will be a people that are going to demonstrate me to the nations. You're going to be a part of my work. You're going to be a partner in it as we bring reconciliation to the world. Paul uses a little bit different terminology. He calls us ambassadors, as if God was reconciling the world to himself through us. We are called into the mission of God. We are called to be his people. This commitment is permanent. So marriage then becomes a very sacred picture of what God does with his people. So that is why marriage is taken so seriously, because this passage, for instance, as we're about to talk about, talks about that when we profane marriage, when we are unfaithful in our marriages, or when we marry in a way that is not true to the covenant, we're actually profaning, treating as irreverent the relationship that God has with his people. We're spitting on it in front of the world. If our mission is to be a picture of God's faithfulness to the world, our marriages then become a chief part of that. The way we conduct our marriages as Christians is a picture to the world of the way God loves his people. And so that's why when we get to Malachi, we're finally there. Some background first. Finally in Malachi. Okay. God says through Malachi, he says, do we not all have one Father? Did one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Malachi is saying that being unfaithful in your marriages is just like being unfaithful in your covenant to God. It's like profaning it in front of the nations. And there are two ways particularly here. There's a lot of ways you can profane marriage, and they're talked about in other places in Scripture. But today we're going to talk about two specific ways that Malachi talks about profaning marriage. The first of those is by marrying unbelievers. That's what the Israelites were doing. The second of those is by getting a divorce. The Lord has spoken. So let's talk about marriage to unbelievers. Verses 11 and 12 here talk about how some of God's people are turning from the Lord to marry women who worship other gods. Now, this isn't the first time this is mentioned in Scripture. Over and over again throughout the Bible, you see this idea of God's people against his commands, marrying people who follow other gods. And every single time, what happens is people are slowly pulled away from their Lord to worship the gods of their wives or their husbands. You see that this intermarriage consistently leads people away from God. Now, I was reading an article yesterday, and I was reading that it was by this guy who claimed to be a Christian, and he was trying to make this argument that this is purely an Old Testament law. This is something that no longer applies. And what he said was, this is purely cultural. God had a different way of dealing with his people then. And then in the New Testament, everyone just uses the verse, you know, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. People use that. But when you study that passage, all that passage really is talking about is maybe more about business deals, or it's talking more about maybe just idolatry, purely idolatry. And to be honest, that's not completely untrue, but I believe this article misses the point. Because Malachi and the whole of Scriptures link marriage to the covenant. And that is where we have to look at why marriage to unbelievers is something that God commands against. Think about this. Marriage is a partnership. If that's what it's made to be, it's made to be a picture of our partnership with the Lord. We're supposed to be in this common mission together with our spouse. But this common mission is also rooted in the covenant, the mission to be reconciling the world to God. That is our mission. That is our ultimate goal, that we have to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. When we marry someone who is a non-believer, what we are doing is we're actually uniting ourselves, not shoulder to shoulder, because we're not going the same direction. We're uniting ourselves, but we're not going the same direction. We're not able to fulfill our ultimate goal as well, because our partner is not along the journey with us. Our partner has other primary goals. It destroys the idea that marriage is supposed to be this partnership for a common goal. Now, we'll talk about, let's start here. You're in this room and you're married. There's two of you here. You're both married. One of you is a Christian and one of you is a non-Christian. Is God angry at you? No. Is God wanting to shame you this morning through my words? No. What God is saying to you is that it's hard. It's hard because maybe you felt this in your marriage. Maybe you felt, I am called to this thing, but I'm a Christian. I'm called to worship the Lord. My husband, he might be a great guy, but he's not going on that same path as me, and it makes it more difficult for me to march forward fully towards the Lord. And I just challenge you. The Lord says he's with you, and he challenges you to just continue to be faithful to the Lord and to just genuinely love your husband or wife as self-sacrificially and as much as the same way as Christ has loved you as you can, to love them dearly. And if you are a non-Christian in that relationship and you are angry at me right now, that's okay. But we are so glad you're here. This is the place that we want you to be because we want you to know of this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and we want you to know the joy that comes with following him. And we also want you to know that whether you're following him or not, there is dignity in you because of being created in the image of God. So we're not saying that you can't be a good and faithful husband. What we're saying is you're going a different direction. We invite you to come walk along the same direction as your believing spouse. Come together and experience the joy of being a part of God's work. Now, this passage is primarily written to the person, I think, who is single and thinking about marrying a non-believer. If you are sitting here this morning and you're questioning, should I marry someone who doesn't know Jesus? Is God calling me to that? I think the answer is pretty clear in Scripture, and that it's no, he's not. Think about it this way. As a Christian, the thing you love more than anything else in the entire world, by definition of being a Christian, is Jesus Christ. That's what you love. Why unite yourself to someone who doesn't love that as well? Why unite yourself to someone who does not love Jesus Christ like you do? You are living for him. Why would you put something in competition with him? This is hard, but we're going to keep moving. Divorce is the next thing that Malachi deals with, and this is also a difficult topic. And so first, let's talk about why divorce is such a problem. Verse 14 says that the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. He gets even stronger in verse 16. He says, the man who hates and divorces his wife does violence to the one that he should protect. Violence. It's really strong wording there. But here's the picture. When we get married, the Bible says that we literally become, we figuratively become one flesh. We spiritually become one flesh. The two become one. And the marriage actually is intended to glue you together so much so that if you were to tear it apart, you can't do so without causing major harm to both parties, without creating violence, because it's literally a ripping apart something that should be one. So when Malachi talks about doing violence against the one you're supposed to protect, he's talking about doing violence by ripping this relationship apart and permanently damaging yourself and the other person. God hates divorce. God hates divorce because divorce completely destroys the imagery that he has created. Because God does not break his covenant with his people. He does not break it. He stays true to his commitment to us. Perhaps this is no better seen than in the book of Hosea. It's another minor prophet. Hosea tells the story of Hosea. And Hosea is a prophet, and he's told by God that you need to go and find a promiscuous woman, and then you need to marry her. And Hosea says, okay. And he does it, and they have children together. And then the wife leaves him, goes to other men, pursues other relationships. And then God says to Hosea, you need to be a picture of my covenant with my people. So here's what you're going to do. You are not going to abandon her. You are going to go and you are going to find her and you are going to pay off the debts that she has incurred and you are going to bring her back to you. You are going to take the punishment for what she does to you. Because this is what the picture God wants us to have of himself. He will not break his covenant. He will hold on tight no matter how much we struggle. He will not leave us. And so when we get a divorce, in front of our neighbor, in front of the world, we are damaging the picture that God has given us to show us what his relationship is like. It should be a beautiful picture of God's relentless and permanent commitment to his people, even despite their sin and despite the ways they hurt him. Before we go any further, I think we need to talk about the three exceptions to this rule. There are three exceptions that are talked about in Scripture. There are times when God does allow for divorce. But every one of these examples are when the partner, your partner, has already distorted the picture of marriage beyond repair. It is when you have been so deeply wronged that the picture has been destroyed anyway, and God, as a grace, allows the victim of that to get out of the marriage. The first of those is adultery. Jesus is super clear about this one. He says it in Matthew 19, don't divorce your wife unless it's adultery. You see, what is adultery? Adultery is also violence against the one you should protect. It is going and uniting yourself to someone else who you are not united to and breaking the covenant so deeply that it shatters it at its core. And so the person who has experienced adultery literally feels like they've had violence done against them, even if they have not been touched. Because this person that they were supposed to be able to count on for permanent relationship has ripped it apart and gone somewhere else. Now, sadly, that's not uncommon. And God does not require a divorce in these cases. God does not require you, because your husband or your wife has cheated on you, to leave them. But I will say, if you do stay, it's going to require a remaking of the covenant. It's going to require a reuniting, because the covenant has been broken. And so that is something that God does not require you to do, but he allows you to stay in that marriage. We encourage you to seek the Lord in those times and to seek help. Second one is abandonment. This one is talked about in 1 Corinthians 7. It talks about how the husband, if they leave, or if the wife leaves the marriage, like walks away, there's nothing you can do about it. You can get a divorce. The husband has already broken the commitment. They've left. They walked away. That's pretty obvious, I think. God says you can get divorced. You can have a divorce in that case, because the covenant picture has already been destroyed. And the final one is abuse. Abuse is, in some ways, a subcategory of abandonment. It's also a clear, it's also really hinted to in this passage itself. Because abuse is not figurative violence. Abuse is literal violence. And so the talking about doing violence to the one you should protect as breaking the covenant, as Malachi does, abuse clearly fits into that category. It's also, abuse is a complete abandonment of the marriage vows that say you're going to stick with them for better or for worse. You're going to love and support and cherish them. I wish abuse didn't happen. It does, and it's probably happening in this room, statistically speaking. If you are in an abusive relationship, if you are in an abusive marriage, please come get help. If your life is in danger, if your children's life is in danger, please get out. For any of these cases, adultery, abuse, abandonment, I want you to know that the church is here for you. We encourage you that if you are in like a gray area, like, I don't know if this might be a situation I'm in, I don't know what to do, please come to the church, come to the elders, come to your pastors. We would love to talk to you about that. We'd love to help you and support you. And if you're in an abusive situation, give you a place, give you a way out. Because God hates violence. God hates abuse. But yet he is the champion of the abused. He is the champion of the oppressed. He is the champion of the victim. In all other cases, besides these three, divorce is not an option. If you are in a marriage and your wife or your husband is a terrible sinner who hurts you regularly, you are in good company. So that is the reality of every single marriage in the world. It is two sinners sitting together, broken. An author, actually Andrew gave me this quote the other day, but there's an author named Sammy Rhodes, and he wrote this. He wrote, "God is a faithful husband. If he were a consumer, he wouldn't have traded us in or returned us a long time ago. But he isn't. He is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He would sooner die himself than break a single one of his promises to us. Marriage is two people who should have given up on each other a long time ago, not giving up on each other. Marriage is still the big, best picture of the gospel." That's what it's meant to be. Faithfulness to the unfaithful. These teachings on marriage and divorce are not obscure teachings in Scripture. They're not. This isn't the only place they're mentioned. This isn't really very debatable, very easily debatable. Not that people don't try to. But yet, in the church, we see, for example, that the divorce rate is on par with the divorce rate outside the church. Why is that? I think this reveals something that goes deeper than just the idea of marriage. This reveals something that is true about our hearts. So if you are someone who maybe is not feeling the sermon applies to them because you're not considering a divorce, you're not considering marrying an unbeliever, this applies to you. All of us in our hearts have a desire to justify, to find a way to justify the things we want to do, even when God tells us that we shouldn't do them. This is what's happening in Malachi. He starts in verse 17, to talk about this heart issue that they're all dealing with. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." How have we wearied him, you ask? "By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice?" When you are doing something, or when you want to do something that you know is not right, often what we try to do is we try to figure out a way to pretend that God is pleased with it. Or we try to find a workaround, or we are sitting and we're listening to the exceptions about divorce, and we're trying to figure out, well, where can I try to find a loophole to allow me to do it, even though it doesn't fit. We search for ways to self-justify. Because at the end of the day, we think that we know what's best for us. We think that we should be the judge. We think that we should decide what's right and wrong. So what are those things for you? If it's not the things we've talked about, what are the things that you say to yourself, well, you know, it's not that bad. I see other Christians doing it, so it's not that bad. What are the things you say, well, the end, that will justify the means. So I'll do this, but the end's good, so it doesn't matter what the means are. Or maybe you're literally going to scriptures and there's something you don't want to believe that God says, that God clearly says, and you're trying to like manipulate the scriptures and move around them, trying to find a way to get scriptures to say what you want to hear. Malachi's condemning that. He's saying, you've missed something. You've missed the point. You might remember that I earlier said that the covenant promises that God makes are almost completely one-sided. There is a requirement given to his people. And that is that we will respond in faith to our Heavenly Father. That we will respond in trust. That we will look to him, experience his covenant love for us, and turn to him and say, you know what, Lord, even if I don't understand, I'm going to trust you because you've clearly demonstrated it to me. This keeps you from self-justifying because you can surrender. You can trust the Lord is good enough. Malachi calls this fearing the Lord. And what fearing the Lord is when we recognize that our own failures to follow God, we recognize that we're really broken, and we long to grow in faithfulness, and we long to love the Lord more than we do, and we're asking Him to help us do that. So imagining the picture in Scripture is that we are the bride of Christ. And I imagine, you know, like we're a bride and we're putting our dress on, right? And we show up at the church, and we walk into the church and we see our husband down there, and then we look down and we see that our dress is not the shiny white it's supposed to be, but it's dark and black and stained. When we self-justify what we do, as we say, hey, God, you know what I want you to do? I want you to pretend, just like I'm doing, that my dress is white. Let's just pretend it's white. You know, Lord, I know it might be black, but it doesn't really matter. You know, why don't you just pretend that I'm okay? And we think that that's how grace works. Grace works by God just pretending like we're fine. But that's not the biblical picture of grace. What God says is we're supposed to be the bride. We're supposed to look at our dress and be like, God, it's black. Can you clean it? And what does God promise in Malachi here? He promises that He is going to bring, in verse 2, the launderer's soap. He talks about this launderer's soap. He's coming to do the laundry. God is coming to the laundry. It's funny what Malachi says here. You might not have noticed it, but he doesn't say just some Messiah, some human Messiah. He says God Himself is going to show up, and He's going to bring the soap with Him, and He's coming to clean your dress. He's coming to wipe away those stains, to make them new, to make your dress not just pretend it's white, but to literally make it white. And how does He do that? Through His Son Jesus. God Himself comes, and He takes the stains, He takes them off of our dress, and He puts them on Himself, and He dies on the cross, taking those sins with Him to the grave, and then He leaves them there, but He doesn't stay. He comes out, resurrection, new body, new life, the first fruits of what will happen to us. In Christ, our sins are spiritually removed from our dress. And in the future, Christ is coming back to permanently remove them. So we do not need to self-justify. We do not need to disobey Him. We can obey Him in faith because we trust that He's good and that He's coming to do things. And we can ask Him to fix the ways that we are unfaithful. And He will do it. He's the great launderer. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for Your goodness and Your care for Your people despite our running away, despite our seeking other things, despite our desires to justify things that You have clearly shown us are not good for us. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would respond to You in faith, that we would look to You and say, You are good. I am not, but I'm going to trust and lean on You to be the person who is going to clean me and make me right with You. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.